Church.
Thank you so much, Pastor Monica. And good morning, Christ Church. Glad to be with you today. So happy. I hope your Sunday is off to a good start. I'm going to encourage you to pull out your Christ Church notes. They're in your worship program. You'll also want to locate a pen or a pencil on the seat back in front of you. There are not a lot of blanks to fill in today, but there are places that you may want to jot some notes down along the margin or some ideas that you were thinking or that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you as we continue to explore our ancestry. That is, we're exploring our family tree. We're beginning this morning by reading from the Gospel of Luke. That's where our first scripture is coming from. We're going to follow that immediately with a reading from 1 Thessalonians. So let's start with the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Here's God's word for us. It says, "Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." All right, now, from 1 Thessalonians, again in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, says this, Paul's writing, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." God's word for us, and we're God's people, and we give him thanks. You know, as I was saying, we are in a series these past few weeks where we are discovering our ancestry. That is, we're looking at the family tree of our faith. We are watching that tree sprout up from the day of Pentecost, and we have done just that. Matter of fact, let's take a look at see what we've got so far. You know, from the apostolic church, that is, I want to make sure we understand that. That's from the birth of the church at the day of Pentecost to the church that was passed down to the apostles. So that's the apostolic church. But the church began to split. It split, actually, in the year 1054 when Catholic Church broke away from the Orthodox Church. That's the way the Orthodox see it. Of course, the Roman Catholics see it just the reverse, that the Orthodox broke away from them. But it happened in 1054. In fact, have you seen the latest news item this week? Yeah, most of you have. Now, because of this series, did you understand what was going on? Yeah, because in this week, I believe it's on the 12th of February, Pope Francis is meeting with the Patriarch Kirill from the Russian Orthodox Church for the very first time. They are coming together, a historic meeting. They're actually meeting in Cuba to begin the process of with the hopes of restoring the church back together. So this is kind of an interesting thing after 1,000 years, you know, to try to get back together and allow peace to reign. You know, it's a pretty good deal. So anyway, you know, from the Apostolic Church, the church split in 1054. Well, it was in the 16th century, in the year 1517, that Martin Luther led the Protestant Reformation. In fact, in the 1600s, let me tell you, our family tree began growing like it was on steroids. Beginning in the 16th century, the branches really started shooting out, and the branch we're going to be talking today also had its beginning in the 16th century. But leading the initial Protestant revolt and Reformation was Martin Luther. So the Lutherans broke off there. And then, shortly thereafter, the Presbyterians broke off. And today we're going to see another one sprouting up here in just a few moments. Now, you know, it's also interesting, I think, that you know, by late in the 16th century, now listen to this, by late in the 16th century, nearly one half of the entire population of Europe had separated from the Roman Catholic Church. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think about that. In just a few short years, from the time that Luther in 1517 to roughly maybe 20, 25 years after that, nearly half the population of Europe had separated from the Roman Catholic Church and had become either Lutheran or Presbyterian or Reformed. But listen, it was the Reformation of the English Church, the Church of England, that had the most profound effect on religion in America. And we're going to see that in the few weeks that are coming as we see how what happened that I'm going to be talking about today affected where we are even so right now. Now listen, you know, what you're about to hear is a soap opera. I'm not kidding. It is as steamy and sordid as any soap opera you'd see on TV. And I'm going to introduce you today to a cast of characters who, by their stories, will absolutely convince you that the scripture is true when it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I kid you not. It is a story that is unbelievable. You know, I say many times, you know, that there is no earthly reason for the Church of Jesus Christ to still be in existence unless it was by the hand of God through the power of the Holy Spirit holding it together. Well, you're going to see that that is utterly true today, because I'm going to be talking about the birth of the Anglican Church, or what is known in the United States as the what? The Episcopal Church. How many of you have an Episcopal or Anglican background? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, numerous of you are all across the room in here today. Well, if you're ready, we're going to start. And here it is. You're about, just as Paul Harvey used to say, you're about to hear the rest of the story. All right, so it was in the 16th century, like I said, about 20 years after Martin Luther led the initial Protestant Reformation, that there were several prominent people who were calling for the Reformation or reform in the Church of England. But ultimately, the Church of England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church because of this man right here. And he is who? King Henry VIII, that's right, King Henry VIII. Now, here's what you'll remember from the past weeks. You'll remember that, you know, it was that Martin Luther and John Calvin broke away from the Roman Catholic Church because of their passionate belief in theology, that they had serious theological issues with the Roman Catholic Church that caused them to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. Well, you know, here's the thing for this guy, the reason why the Church of England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church was not because of some passionate theological issue. It was because this man wanted an annulment of his marriage so that he could marry somebody else, so that he could finally get a male heir to the throne. That is the beginning of the Reformation in the Church of England. And here's how the story goes. It was the year 1509 when King Henry VIII was 18 years old, and he married his brother's widow, and her name is Catherine of Aragon, this woman right here. Now, Catherine, in their marriage, she had numerous miscarriages, had a very hard time carrying a pregnancy through to term, and she had numerous miscarriages. She was able to deliver Henry a daughter, but what did Henry want? He wanted a son, right? And she was able to give him a son, but he was very sickly, and his name was Henry. And but unfortunately, little Henry only lived for 2 months. So, you know, Catherine of Aragon was unable to give Henry what he wanted, which was a male heir for the throne. So, with Henry's disappointment here in Catherine of Aragon to provide him a suitable heir, coupled with his roving eye and his romantic interest in this woman right here. Anybody know who she is? Anne Boleyn, right, with his romantic interest in Anne Boleyn, it led Henry to seek an annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon so he could marry Anne Boleyn. But listen, so he seeks this annulment from the Pope. Well, guess what? The Pope said, no, no, no. I am not going to give you an annulment of your marriage. And so what did King Henry do? He married Anne Boleyn anyway. And what did the Pope do? The Pope immediately responded by excommunicating Henry from the church. And what did Henry do? Well, Henry and the British Parliament met and decided to pull the Church of England out from under the authority of the Pope, and then made Henry what? Here it is. The only supreme head in earth of the Church of England. So the Pope was out. King Henry was now not only the head of the nation, but he was also now the head of the church. Well, you may wonder, you know, now that King Henry is the head of the church, you know, what are these passionate theological reform and high and noble reforms that King Henry wanted to have for the Church of England? What were they? Well, the reality is he didn't want any reforms. He only wanted to be the head of the church so he could get the annulment so he could marry Anne Boleyn. Well, what ended up taking place was that those of you who know anything about English history recognized that his marriage with Anne Boleyn didn't work out quite so well, particularly for Anne. You see, because Anne, too, was unable to deliver him a child, that is, a male heir, was able to give him a daughter, but no male heir. And so what did Henry do? He responded by, in a very loving and caring way, of course, sending Anne to the Tower of London, where she was eventually beheaded. So now, with Anne out of the picture, good old King Harry, good old King Henry could end up marrying this person, his third wife, named Jane Seymour. Now, fortunately for Jane, she was able to give Henry a male heir. Well, the deal is, this guy's name was Edward VI, and Edward was sickly. He was a sickly kid. And in, what year was it? Let's see, 1547, King Henry died, and listen to this, his nine-year-old son, did you hear me? His nine-year-old, very sickly son, became the King of England and the head of the church. Well, in his very short reign, because remember I said Edward VI was sickly? He only lived until he was 16 years old. He came to power when he was 9 years old. He died when he was 16. What's that, 7 years? So in 7 years, he, in a very short reign, though he had some significant influences over the Church of England. What happened? Well, King Edward VI became influenced by Calvinistic Protestant reformers. And they began talking to Edward VI, and Edward VI became a Calvinistic Protestant. So what did he do? He turned the Church of England from, his daddy had it as early, it was Roman Catholic, and then he became English Catholic, remember, because he just took it out from under the Pope. And now the Church of England is Calvinistic Protestant. And then he said, okay, clergy, you're able to marry. And what he did was he, one of his greatest things that he did was had published the Book of Common Prayer. In fact, I brought one today, the Book of Common Prayer. And I've got to tell you, this little book plays a huge role in the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church because, and it was a big deal in the Reformation of this Protestant church that was now forming as the Church of England. And because what this did was, number one, it was published in English, and number two, the church began to say, okay, folks, we want you to to read, that was encouraging the people to read the Bible, to study the Bible, and to be in worship and prayer and praise every day. The church was encouraging its people to worship and prayer and praise in the morning before they went to work, to stop in the middle of the day and worship and pray and praise God, and then to do the same before they went to bed at night. The Church of England was encouraging its people to really grow deep into God's Word and to come to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through prayer and praise and worship. This was a big deal. Now, here's what happened at that point. Now, matter of fact, I want to say this. You know, in this little book has numbers of prayers and worship services and so forth. And even in my prayer time, when we're meeting here on Mondays, Monday mornings at 5:30 in the morning to pray, like we'll do tomorrow morning, or 6 p.m. on Tuesday evenings when we come together for prayer, one of the books that I bring with me for my own prayer time is this little book right here, the Book of Common Prayer. And I start my prayers off with one particular prayer that's in the Book of Common Prayer, and it's an act of praise. It's there. It's not going to be on your screen, but it is in your program. And I thought we would pray that prayer today. It's a wonderful prayer of ascribing worship and praise and honor and majesty to our Lord. So let's pray that together, shall we? Here it is. Let's pray God, praise God together. We praise you, O God. We acknowledge you to be the Lord. All the earth worships you, the Father everlasting. To you all angels cry out, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You are the Father of infinite majesty. You are the King of glory. You are the everlasting Son of the Father. Great and wonderful are your deeds, O Lord God. Just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. For you alone are holy. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Hallelujah. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? What a great way to begin your time of prayer and praise and worship to the Lord. Okay, so let's get back to the story. Now, after King Edward VI, he died. You remember he was only 16 years old. Guess who comes to the throne? Well, his half-sister, Mary, now comes to the throne. And unlike, you talk about a soap opera, here it goes again. Because unlike Edward, who was Calvinistic Protestant, Mary was Catholic. And she comes to the throne, and during her five-year reign, she wasted no time in turning the Church of England back to Roman Catholicism under the leadership and authority of the Pope. And so what ended up happening is during that five-year reign, dismissed all the married clergy. So if the clergy who had married just a couple of years ago under her half-brother Edward were now out of a job because they had gotten married. And then she began killing off the Protestant reformers. And I'm talking about persecution, persecution, and persecution. She had these folks beheaded. She had them burned at the stake right in the public squares where the people were coming out and bringing picnic lunches, watching the Protestants burn. Let me tell you, it was a mess. It was so awful that that woman became known as, anybody know? Bloody Mary. She became known as Bloody Mary. So now here's what I want you to get. You talk about soap opera. Here's what happened. You know, and I've been your pastor here for 24 years. Okay. But in 25 years, just 1 year longer than I've been pastor, the Church of England was Roman Catholic, then under Henry VIII became English Catholic, and then under Edward VI became Protestant, Calvinistic Protestant. And then when Mary comes in, right back to Roman Catholicism. You talk about chaos. These people didn't know who they were. They didn't know what was going on. And let me tell you, if it wasn't for this woman right here, I'm not sure England would have ever recovered from the chaos. Because there were a large number who still considered themselves Protestant. There were a large number in England who still considered themselves Roman Catholic. And there was a bunch of people who didn't know who they were. And so it was a mess all across England. But this woman, Elizabeth I, if it weren't for her, they would have maybe never recovered from the chaos that all their brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, had been doing earlier. See, this woman reigned for 45 years, and one of her greatest victories was known as the Elizabethan Settlement. Let's say it, Elizabethan Settlement. This is a big deal, people, because what she did was really a stroke of genius. Remember, you had all of these people who believed they were Catholic. You had all these folks who believed they were Protestant. And let me tell you, on both sides, they were passionate about who they were. And so how in the world could she forge a national church to bring all of this together? Here's what she did. She went to the Catholics and went to the Protestants and said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to forge a national church that is of great compromise. We're going to go right down the center, and we're going to take some of the things from the Roman Catholic Church and some of the stuff from the Protestant Church, and this is how we're going to be. And what did she take? Here, let's check it out. This is what she took from the Roman Catholic tradition. She said, okay, we're going to keep the way the church is organized, from the bishops to the priests to the deacons. Yeah, we'll do that. And then what we'll do is we're going to keep the seven sacraments, but we're not just going to keep them all equally. We're going to put all of our greatest and strongest emphasis on two of the sacraments, baptism and communion. And then we're going to hold tight to our emphasis on the importance of the reverence of the liturgy within worship. We're going to keep that beautiful liturgy, they said. Then, from the Protestant tradition, they said, okay, the priests and the bishops and the deacons, they can marry again. All right, so they can once again get married. Then we're going to put the emphasis, as I said, on the what they call the gospel sacraments of baptism and communion. Then they're going to pull right from Luther and say, you know what? We're going to stand strong on the priesthood of all believers, meaning that every baptized believer is a minister of the gospel, whereas we believe, just like we believe right here, that as believers, we are to use our spiritual gifts and ministry to build the church, to expand the kingdom of God, to minister to each other. And we're going to encourage the people to read the Bible, to study God's word together, apart from the church, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So these are the things they took from the Protestants. They took from the Catholics, the other. And then you think, well, right here, they're going to encourage the reading and the studying of the scripture through the people. And we think, well, how in the world could that take place, particularly when there were very few people had a Bible? And besides that, if they had a Bible, it wasn't even in English. So how in the world were they going to do that? Well, it just so happened that the next person in line was this man. Anybody know who he is? King James. I wonder what he did. He did this. There it is. The King James Version of the Bible. He's the one who ordered the Bible to be published in English in the year 1611. And like I said, now you hear and you have the rest of the story. Now, let me tell you what happens at this point. Let's first take a look at our family tree so you can see how we're growing. From the Apostolic Church in 1054, the church split. Remember, Roman Catholicism on one side, the Orthodox Church on the other. Out of the branch of Catholicism first came Lutherans, then came the Presbyterians. And look where the Anglicans show up, right between Luther and the Roman Catholic Church, because they said, okay, Luther and Calvin, you guys went too far, but we still need reformation from the Roman Catholics, so we're going to not be Roman Catholic. We're not going to be 100% fully, utterly, utterly, utterly Protestant, but we're going to be right down the center. And here comes that shoot right there called Anglicanism or the Episcopal Church. Now, you know, you may think, you know, how in the world did the church survive all of that? You know, that's a good question. I think, how in the world did the church survive all of that soap opera of existing, because one man wanted an annulment and then pulling out from under the Pope, and then from Roman Catholic to English Catholic to Calvinistic Protestant, right back to Roman Catholicism, and then right down the center between the two? Well, it just goes to show you that when God's hand is in the midst of preserving his church, God will preserve the church through thick and thin. And there was a lot of thin going on during that time. Right out of the midst of all of that chaos, you can still see the hand of God. Now, let me say this. There is one particular thing that jumps out to me that we can learn from our Episcopal brothers and sisters. And that is this. It's the power of prayer. And I want you to write that in. That although that in today's church may not be quite emphasized quite as much, let me tell you, that is the backbone of what it was to be in the Church of England, is to be a prayer. One who is praying and worshiping and honoring and praising the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Great I Am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was built on just that, the power of prayer. Particularly through the Book of Common Prayer, that was putting prayer right into the hands of the people and saying, before you get up out of bed, you need to be in prayer and worship and praise. Before you eat your lunch, you need to sit down in the middle of the day and focus on God. Before you go to bed at night, you need to focus on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords through worship and prayer and praise. The power of prayer and praise. You know, Jesus said, he said that he was looking for his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. He said he wanted folks who would love him with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, and then turn that love into living it out through the love of the neighbor. And although there are many ways that we can come to know God and experience his presence, you know, central to this quest to know who God is worship and prayer and praise. For without prayer, folks, we can never continue to live as God desires us to do. And the Episcopal Church has a phrase that contains an idea that's very important to many Episcopalians, and it's a Latin phrase, and it's this phrase right here. It's called lex orandi, lex credendi. Can we say that together? Lex orandi, lex credendi. It means, literally, the law of prayer is the law of belief. The law of prayer is the law of belief. And when it comes to how it's interpreted, not just literally, but symbolically, it means this, that worship and praying are the most important things we do. That praying and worshiping are the most important things we do. Let's say it. Praying and worshiping, the most important things we do. One more time. Praying and worshiping are the most important things we do. That's exactly right. Folks, I want you to hear me, that the essence of the Christian faith is found in worshiping together and spending daily time in prayer and listening for God's voice, because these practices of worship and prayer and praise is to shape what it is that we believe. What shapes our belief is our worship, our prayer, and our praise. And let me tell you, the Episcopal Church has taken that very seriously. And, you know, I began starting off this teaching with a scripture out of the Gospel of Luke. I want us to go back and take a quick look at that again. It says, Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. I want you to look at what's happening in this scripture. You see, in this place, Jesus is surrounded by lots of people who need his time, who want him to heal him and, to heal them and to touch them and to be around Jesus. But Jesus, it says, often withdrew where? To lonely places and did what? And prayed. Withdrew to pray. You see, he had been ministering to the crowds, and he had to withdraw to pray. Why? Because prayer allowed him to focus on and hear from his Father. It gave him the strength he needed to continue to be in mission and ministry, to find peace and strength and comfort. He needed that because his capacity to minister and to face daily challenges depended on the power of prayer. And I want you to know that the Book of Common Prayer from the Episcopal Church reminds us of the importance of prayer and worship and discipline in our daily lives. And I want to say it this way. Folks, you can be so brilliant that you can know all the theology in the world. You can know every bit of jot and tittle of theology. But if you are not spending daily time in prayer, all of that knowledge is for nothing. It is for nothing. For not one bit of theology is going to save you. Not one bit of theology is going to make you closer to Christ. Not one bit of theology is going to allow you to worship. But what you do in prayer and praise and worship changes your life. What happens in prayer and praise and worship allows you to know the heart of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can't tell you the number of people who will say to me, well, you know, Pastor John, I've been trying to find God's will for my life. I've been trying to understand what it is that God has wanted me to do. And my first response to anybody who asks me that is, well, have you prayed about it? Well, most of the time I'll get, well, no, not really. And I think, well, how are you going to know? How in the world do you think you're ever going to know what God's will for is in your life if you're not listening to him, if you're not spending time in prayer? You know, right here at Christ Church, I want you to know that this is one of the things we've learned from our brothers and sisters in the Episcopal Church is the importance of prayer. Every Monday morning, tomorrow morning for sure, that at 5:30 a.m., and let me tell you, that's early. For 5:30 a.m., we're here. There's a group of people who are here and in this very room, and we're praying together. We're praying from 5:30 to 6:15. But, you know, when you come in at 5:30 and you begin your prayers, whenever you're finished, you can leave up to the time of 6:15. And on Tuesday evening from 6 p.m. to 6:45 p.m., there's a group of people in here who are praying, seeking God's face. Why? Because we know that the power of prayer changes things. And I can tell you, firsthand, we wouldn't be in this room today if it weren't for the power of prayer where God was changing some history when we were over at Glen Eagles Lane. Because it wasn't until we were praying together that the doors began to open and God began to make things possible for this church to exist on this spot. Let me tell you, prayer changes things. I was just talking to somebody right between worship services today who was telling me the reason that he believes with every fiber of his being that he is improving in his health is because there are people that are praying for him. I can guarantee you that prayer changes things. Prayer has changed my life. Prayer will change your life. And what I invite you to do, let me tell you, this is a gift that God has given us. To be able to go into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, let me tell you, that is not to be taken lightly. That is a gift that God has given us to invite us into the throne room of His grace. To know, to experience the presence of God is life-changing. And I encourage you, my brothers and sisters right here at Christ Church, don't take that for granted. Don't take that for granted. It is a gift that God has given for us to be able to know the heart of God, to experience His love, to be in the throne room of God in a way that is life-changing. It's amazing how when you're in the presence of God that everything you believed that was so important begin simply to fall by the wayside. And you begin to see life as it really is. I encourage you to be people of prayer. I encourage you to join your heart in the presence of God and experience Him in a way that you may never have experienced Him before. And I can tell you that all of that, that understanding of the life-changing power of prayer, came to us through our friends in the Episcopal Church who, through their history, put prayer and Bible reading into the hands of the people. And today we stand in their gratitude, or in gratitude to them for opening up to us what it means to be in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, yes, there are things that we disagree with our friends in the Episcopal Church. There's just some minor matters of theology that we disagree. But as I've said, after every sermon, after all the teaching of these through our tree, that which binds us together is far greater and far stronger than anything that could ever divide us. For we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and we are grateful to be able to look back at that history and see all of that chaos and realize that even in the midst of chaos, God is in control and God is good. And just like we see that out of all of that chaos, God brought forth good, it reminds us, or it should remind us, that out of the chaos of your life, God can bring, if you're willing to cooperate with Him, can bring good out of the chaos in your own life. And this, dear friends, is what we can be grateful for our Episcopal brothers and sisters. Okay, get it? Good. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much. You are so good, and You are good all the time to us. We thank You, Lord, that we can see that out of the midst of chaos that You have brought forth something good. And we're grateful, God, that because that is exactly the way You work, not only in the history of the Anglican Church, but right down to our own history and our own lives. You are able to bring good out of chaos. And Lord, we thank You that Your love for us is so great, that You called us to spend time with You, listening to Your voice, discerning Your presence in our lives. And Lord, may we never take this invitation to enter into Your throne room for granted. For we have been given access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to your very own heart. And God, we've done nothing to deserve it. We've done nothing to earn it. But you have simply given it to us out of your grace and your love. So, Lord, come. Fill our hearts with a desire to know you, to love you, to experience you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.